I don't consider myself an expert in Reformed theology, though I have studied it as well, and consider myself a Calvinist as well. I would consider myself a moderate Calvinist, and as John Newton would have considered himself. But I'll tell you what, this morning, Jordan Daggett said, you know, I'd love to come up and give a five-minute little presentation on, you know, my take on, you know, Reformed theology. And I said, well, you know, I thought to myself, it's probably not going to happen. We have a guest speaker. So I told Jordan, I said, looks like that could happen. So Jordan, let's make him feel comfortable. He's flying by the seat of his pants as he comes up here and talks with us. Okay, Jordan. Glad I mean, Jordan is one of our very own here at Sailorville, lover of theology, lover of Calvinism and Reformed theology. And you know, Jordan, why don't you, first of all, let's just talk. And you know that when you think about Reformed theology and everybody got a study sheet, they think of the word tulip. And why don't you just walk us through that tulip quickly? I mean, it's in here, and there are short definitions in here as well, but give it to us from your perspective.
All right, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. I guess you could say that's kind of the shorthand of what Reformed theology mm-hmm. is at a rudimentary level. Do you want me to define each one of those?
Do your little spiel that you wanted to do.
Well, actually, it was about the Israel and the church. I thought that was the explicit topic we were talking about. But anyways, that's
okay. Go for it.
I am a little nervous here, but so my mind's going to go blank many times. I would say first and foremost, the Reformed theology begins and ends with not so much a particular theological topic, as much as it begins and ends with God's glory. I remember going to college at Northwestern up in St. Paul, and we had a Jonathan Edwards seminar, and we read The End for Which God Created the World, and it changed my thinking on how you do theology. And basically the chief end of God's creating the world was his own glory. And I think even though you have a lot of different strands of Reformed theology, from Tim Keller to Martin Luther, I mean, a Presbyterian and a Lutheran, you know, you wouldn't define the particulars in Reformed theology the same, but the overarching theme is very much together. And, I mean, with Piper being a Baptist. So that's where it begins and ends. And total depravity and tulip is more of a kind of a snapshot at the root of each one of those. For example, total depravity, us being insufficient in and of ourselves to attain any righteousness of our own. I think they're all kind of self-defining terms, but
they are. But let me just jump in. We'll dialogue a little bit.
That'll help. Thank you.
Total depravity. you know, that's a tough one for people to take. I mean, I've heard people use references like John chapter 1, where it says that Christ came into the world as the true light that lights every man. And didn't God put a little flicker into people so they could kind of, I mean, wasn't there a cooperative thing? Or is it really total depravity in your thinking? I'm setting him up with a softball, I'll have
I would say it is total depravity with no inner light. I think a lot of times people will ask that question, and everybody comes to Scripture with a certain theological presupposition before they actually read the text. And the primary one, I think, is that I am the owner of my will and my my destination. And I would go to Romans for basically a good reason as to why you are not righteous. You know, there's no one righteous, no, not one. And that is seen, I think, mostly in, see, now you're hitting me all flustered here because I was not prepared for this.
Well, 3:10.
Yeah.
There, I think you went 3:10. There's no one writes. That's what you're quoting. And then there's that whole depravity section.
So
there.
It's basically a full passage on depravity. I'd read Romans 3 here and for a good definition. There is a captivity of the will that if left to yourself, it's not that God is, how do you put it? It's not as though everybody is good and inherent in nature, and therefore if God does not choose them in the elect, for example, that, you know, somehow we've been shortchanged. I think everybody is running to hell. And is that fact that he is plucking those people out and saving them from themselves, which again goes back to whose glory is preeminent in salvation. It all goes back to God's glory.
Yeah. Well, okay, so on total depravity, the basic biblical truth behind that doctrine is that... we're unable to save ourselves, obviously, and almost everybody across the Christian realm would agree to that, but it really gets to the point where we have to, God has to intercede because we're dead. There's nothing, deadness can't respond, right?
Right.
And the whole bond, you know, the will being bound, I like to say that I don't believe in a free will, I believe in a freed up will, so that God makes us willing to believe in his Son. And interesting, there's a neat scripture in James. I was thinking about this as you were saying. In James chapter 1, it says in verse 18, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of his truth. And so it's not as if our spirits aren't we're being activated, and there is a will involved, but it's God who comes into our will and makes it alive, okay? So we're dead in our trespasses and sins, okay? So... Go ahead.
Yeah, one thing I think is misunderstood from those without outside of the Reformed tradition, if you will, is there seems to be conveyed as this kind of coldness in what happens during salvation. And I like to throw out a philosophical term, if I could. It's called compatibilism. And it's easiestly defined as in this sense that God is absolutely sovereign, and every choice that you ever made in your life, you did make. It's significant. I think a lot of times that is a loss, like somehow we're these robots. But you have to ask yourself, who's the first cause for salvation? Like you said, when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we need the work of the Holy Spirit to... basically give us the ability to believe in Christ. That would be, you know, the doctrine of regeneration in the order of salvation and a Reformed understanding. But, you know, the thing is that I like to say that God is absolutely sovereign and you are free to make every decision you've ever wanted to make. But there's a misunderstanding on autonomous will, I think, that has to be understood. There is no such thing as an autonomous will. Basically, an autonomous will is an uncaused will or action, volition. So basically, the best way I could describe what an autonomous will looks like is if Pastor Pat and I were walking down the street talking, and all of a sudden my right hand balls up in a fist and I just hit him in the nose without any cause that I made or any decision I made personally, I just all of a sudden this thing, my arm just hits him. But it wasn't a decision. I mean, that's basically the best way you could put what autonomy looks like, real autonomy looks like. But if you always work back through the decision is the fact that there has to be a decision made, there has to be a cause that for my hand to come up and hit Pastor Pat. You know, and if you ever look back, it's an endless causation, and you never actually get to that point. Every decision you've ever made in your life was caused by something. And it was a decision you did want to make, but you also have to go back and think about causes. And that's why I think there's a misunderstanding of what autonomy is and is not.
Is there any bitterness in you that would cause you to give an illustration like that? Okay, so that's actually a good little segue into another controversial doctrine of the Reformers: unconditional election. This is sort of the major demarcation, you know, between Arminians and Calvinists. They would say, Arminians would say that God does elect people, but it's based on his foreknowledge. And of course, foreknowledge in the modern understanding of foreknowledge is to know before, and hence I'm seeing something that's going to happen before it happens. Of course, this has given way to the whole openness theology, which has been more prevalent in the last several years, which basically says God's just really good at rolling with the punches, okay? And it's not that he's always on top of things, but just sort of on top of things and whatnot. But you know, Arminianism says that, you know, God does choose, but he chooses on the basis of what he sees down the portals of time. How would you respond to that?
Yeah, there's also, just so you know, there are some good critiques of Arminian theology by the open theists. Some good, not good theology, but good questions to be asked when it concerns. So if you're looking at Arminian theology, the best way I can describe it is if you're looking down the hallway of time, okay, and you see people entering in and out doors in this hallway and they're doing different things. God chooses based on what he sees, in one sense, you doing. And then elects you based off of your decision for him, in one sense.
And where is the faultiness in that thinking, Jordan?
Well, you know, the faultiness in that thinking, I mean, other than it ties back to total depravity, is God's sovereignty and his foreknowledge. You know, before the foundations of the world, we were called out. You know, Romans 9 is a very tough chapter in Scripture, but it's one that you can't ignore. So before Esau or Jacob had done anything wrong, you know, God said, "Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated," not based off any condition, which is really explicit in Romans 9.
But of course, an Arminian might come back and say, well, of course, that's true, but God saw something in eternity past as well. But you're right. I mean, that's a clear reference there. He made a choice. What proof text would you go to from the inspired word of God to say that God chooses people unconditionally? Any come to your mind?
Well, I mean, other than Romans 9, I'd probably say Ephesians chapter 1.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, basically, that whole chapter is about God's sovereignty in very strong terms. And almost every time you look at Paul's introduction of himself in any of his letters, it's always Paul, an apostle by the will of God.
Yeah.
And then also, I'd say, I know my mind's going to be going blank here.
Well, I caught you off guard, but Romans 9 for sure. That's and Ephesians 1. Before you go to a different reference,
okay.
I love Ephesians 1:4 because it says, and it uses the middle voice, by his own will. It basically says, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. And the word chosen is that middle voice, which means God made it's God choosing of his own accord. He's not choosing on the basis of anything that he sees down the portals of time. He's just making a choice. So go ahead.
And then my mind's going blank on the reference. So it does not depend on man. Does not depend on the, oh my goodness.
But God who shows mercy.
Yes. For man is not, it's not by flesh and blood, but by the will of God. My mind's going blank. You know that reference.
That's been slipping my mind.
Oh my goodness.
But see, I've been taking cold medicine, so I have an excuse. Yeah. The verses aren't coming to my mind. So.
Oh, boy. Yeah, maybe we're
That's fine.
I can't remember the reference, and it's going to come to me later when I sit down. So,
well, let's move on, because the most controversial one in this group here is the next one. It's the one you and I have gone back and forth on, haven't we? Limited atonement.
Yes.
Sometimes used in a more softer form, which is one that you and I have talked, which I can embrace a little bit more readily, is particular redemption.
Yeah.
Limited atonement, Myron's sheet here that he would have shared with us tonight if he could have been here. It says God's purpose in sending his son was actually to save and preserve the elect. So limited atonement has a negative connotation to it in my estimation, but that's just me. And particular redemption has more of a positive, and in my estimation, a more biblical outlook to God's choosing. And the thing with limited atonement is it really gets our ire up, because it is suggesting that God chose to redeem only those he has chosen, and therefore the atonement covers, or you know, was only for those he would elect and he would thereby saved. In other words, Christ died only for the elect. That's very rudimentary as well. How would you respond to that, Jordan?
I would say that when it says that Christ died for the world, the Reformed theologian would say, I think he would say it like this, is that when Christ died for the sins of the world, the offer was free to everyone, but particular for a few. That is, everybody has an opportunity to come to Christ. Everybody. So it's not limited in its offering.
Mm-hmm.
It's limited in its efficaciousness.
Its power.
Yeah. I would say like this, so substitutionary atonement, I mean, this is what we talked a little bit, and by definition, is particular. The imputed righteousness of Christ is for a few. So if I were to define substitutionary atonement, I could not get around, logically speaking, that's not for everyone, because not everyone is saved. And I know that sounds probably very, that's probably sounds very hard. But again, I think it comes down to is that it's not that God denies the offer to anyone. Actually, everybody will stand before Christ with that opportunity. There is not one that will be without an excuse. And that offer is there. Everyone in their depravity, though, chooses to run away from Christ, and they hate what they see. Even the common grace in creation that I would say is there, and that the heavens declare the glory and majesty of Christ, they have rejected his glory. And so when you go to, it is more than semantics, but sometimes I think, there's a caricature of what limited atonement sometimes is defined as. And I would just say the one thing I would go to is that, and I do like particular redemption better, because atonement, limited atonement does have a negative connotation, but I say by definition, the atonement is limited. I don't know how else to really define that.
Well, but to make it positive, I mean, from a church that has embraced the mandate that Jesus gave us to go and make disciples of all nations, we realize that that atonement is going to be effectual on the people that he's picked out from eternity past. That's an inspiration to me. And that should be an inspiration to you as well, to know that as I throw the gospel seed out there, God has chosen people from eternity past. People are going to respond to this message. That should inspire us, right? I hear people say, well, you know, I'm just not very good at it. You're not the one saving people, okay? And you're just the delivery boy or delivery girl, right? And you don't know who you're sharing with, whether or not God has chosen them from eternity past, and that they may be, effectively respond to the gospel, that is. So,
I'd also add one more thing. You know, when Christ died, he died for his bride. He died for the church. And I had to go back to particular redemption or limited atonement again and define it a little bit like that. It might be better to think of it in terms of Christ dying for his bride than him particularly limiting his atonement. He died for the church.
Yeah, I mean, one of my favorite references in juxtaposition you have, and I think it's 1 Corinthians or 1 Timothy, is it 4:10, where it says he is the savior of all men, especially those who believe. Maybe it's 2:10 or 2:4. Savior of all men, particularly to those who are saved. So there's a particularness there too. So let's move on to because our time is almost up. Let's get through. Irresistible grace is I actually love this term, and there's a scripture that comes immediately to my mind. It's in John 6, where Jesus said to his enemies, if you'll recall, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father." You remember what he said? Draws him. It's a very, very strong word. The word was used to drag a net. It's God. Irresistible grace is a term that is very encouraging to me. It kind of goes a little bit along the lines of what I just mentioned as well. To those whom God in his sovereignty and for his glory has chosen before the foundation of the world, I've heard people say, well, I kind of came into the kingdom kicking and screaming. And I think that doesn't make any sense to me. I think I know what they mean. They resisted it at one time. They fought against the gospel at one time. But when the gospel becomes the gospel to that particular heart, there's no kicking and screaming anymore. I mean, you want to come. It becomes irresistible. It becomes something you joy in, you desire in. Would you agree with that, Jordan, or would you add anything to that?
I mean, absolutely. I think this is one of the more precious points to me, just because, you know, the gospel either draws or pushes you away. There's no in-between. And I think you see that in in the eye and tulip. Irresistible grace, I think when you see the glory of God, you can only react in two ways. You know, either God's beauty and glory is something that just breaks you in a good way and draws you in, or you hate what you see. And I think a lot of, and this, again, each one of these particular points, they all tie into each other. You cannot clearly separate them, which is why, you know, when it comes to, for example, election or perseverance of the saints on the next point, the irresistible grace is that, you know, God's beauty is so great, you just can't say no. Mm-hmm. And you don't want to. And out of your own volition and free will, you choose him. You do.
Evangelicals for the past generation and then some have coined the term security of the believer, or, eternal security. But the reformers wouldn't have used that term. They would have said that they believed in the perseverance of the saints. I like that term too. And how would you, and I have a take on it, but why don't you tell me what your take is on why would they call it the perseverance of the saints, and while we believe essentially they're the same doctrine?
Those whom God foreknew, he justified. Those, you know, who he justified, he glorified. There is a, in the salvation process, there's a now not yet aspect of salvation to define it. You are saved, you know, you're being saved and you will be saved. There is a perfect tense in the Greek that helps define that a little bit. But, you know, our final salvation actually hasn't happened yet. It won't happen until we see Christ face to face. And the perseverance of the saints basically defines that those who are truly saved will be saved. You will persevere in the faith. There is, I would say, from basically, I won't get into the time frame, but there has been over the last few decades, more than a few decades, there's always this kind of this understanding of cheap grace. Mm-hmm. Once saved, always saved, yeah. Which I would say, amen, absolutely. Yeah. Once you're saved, you are saved. But like James, you know, if your faith is without works, you know, you have no, I would say you don't have any confidence in that faith is actually a saving faith, that it's real. I think of also in James, you know, the demons believe there is one God and they tremble. You know, what distinguishes your faith from the faith? Because quite honestly, and I know people in my small group have heard me say this before, is that Satan and the demons are better theologians than we'll ever be. They've seen Christ. They know him better than we do. Therefore, how does their faith distinguish? They believe in God. They know he exists. They believe that Christ died for the world because they saw it. So faith isn't merely an intellectual activity. It's not an academic exercise.
It's not just praying a prayer.
No, it's not just praying a prayer. And I think a lot of these conversions from people up here would help define that. That's not actually a one-off prayer that you all have to do. As long as you recite that, you're good. It is a true faith in Christ, a dependence upon God that lasts your whole life.
And yet the very term perseverance of the saints implies struggle, doesn't it? When I'm persevering, I'm struggling. We sing some of these songs, you know. Christ is still abiding. I'm still abiding in Christ through trials and whatnot. The perseverance of the saints says that if you have truly trusted Christ, you will realistically go through trials, some deeper, some wider, some longer. John Newton was a Calvinist, and his good friend was the songwriter Cooper. Looks like Cowper. The guy was half insane most of his life, and Newton was constantly ministering to his friend, but never doubted his salvation. And we will, if we have embraced Jesus Christ, we will struggle, but we will not forsake the faith. It's not going to happen. Because what he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, right? That's persevering. But it's Christ persevering through us. It's not just us on our own, right? Jordan, you get the final word just before we pray and wrap it up.
I just want to say one thing on perseverance. If you read the perseverance passages in the New Testament, they're always in the plural. I think Hebrews 3, you know, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it's called the day, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if, conditional clause, indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. One of the great things, and I'm really excited about the series on the church, because the perseverance of the saints, I mean, even then, it's not perseverance of the saint. I think a lot of people misunderstand these trying to get away for, you know, 3 days in the middle of a desert or a forest so that they can somehow become more holy. Is it just a complete misunderstanding of what the body of Christ is for? You don't grow in holiness in these. Well, I mean, not that you can't. We have maybe one example in the Apostle Paul in Scripture where he was basically gone for an extended period of time. But other than that, your growing in holiness is particularly marked through a plurality of believers. It's the purpose and function of the church. It's a perseverance at a corporate level, not just necessarily at an individual level, though it's not less than that. And I would say that that's really becoming more and more precious to me as I grow in a better understanding of what the church is and how it functions.
Thank you. Jordan Daggett, you didn't even get a chance to prepare. You came up here and shot from the hip in the Word of God and your memory. Let's give him a round of applause and thank him for dialogue. Thanks for doing that, brother. Appreciate it. Okay. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, thank you so much for the perseverance of your saints in here tonight. As I think of what we just did for the last half hour in dialogue, I pray that some of it's been profitable for us. We pray for the good doctor, Myron Houghton. Pray that he's fine. We know he got lost out there somewhere, but I'm assuming he made his way back home. We know that in your providence, this is the way it was meant to be, and so we're thankful for that as well. We're so grateful for who you are, Lord, and that your plan supersedes us, goes before us, is in time with us, and we do rest upon the pillow of your sovereignty, Lord, knowing that all things truly do work together for good to those who love you, to those who are the called according to your purpose. And if there would be somebody here who has not fallen in love with Jesus and what he's done, and they've never trusted him as their personal Savior, but somehow that irresistible grace of yours via the Holy Spirit is pulling at their hearts, or maybe somebody's listening online and they would say, I want this. I want to have this true relationship with the living God. I pray, Lord, that you would save them even tonight. And for the rest of us who know you, may we love you for these truths that we've talked about tonight and worship you more fervently. And I think of the psalmist who said, you're near to those who call on you, to those who call on you in truth. So help us be children of truth, we pray. And so bless us as we go from here and go get into our week. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.